It's Wednesday, July 12th. You're listening to The Christian Commute. You're riding home with your host, Seth Dunn. And I have a feeling this show is going to get interrupted by a call from my wife, because I just called her and she didn't answer. So here's what's going to happen. Right when I'm about to make the best point of the show, and I'm in the zone talking about Christian Commute things, she's going to call and interrupt the show. Because that's how it works. I have a full show for you today. I have a question in the inbox about pietism. I'm going to redo and hopefully do justice to the show topic, John MacArthur Says. And I think I can float to that show topic nearly seamlessly because of the Bible chapter review that falls on today, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 5 through 6. So let's get started right away on 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. Paul is still talking about his vision of heaven, his revelation of heaven, whatever you want to call it, his transportation to heaven for a moment. And remember, he's talking in the third person. I know of a man, whether in mind or body, I don't know, who is caught up in paradise. And he's speaking about himself in third person. And he's doing this out of humility, which is kind of funny, because when you think of people today who speak in the third person, you don't think of humility. You think you're like Ricky Henderson. Ricky's going to steal some bases. Or Jimmy from Seinfeld. Jimmy's going to get you, Kramer! But people who speak in the third person today are usually thought to be like making themselves out to be this big something. Like, it's not me, it's Ricky, like Ricky Henderson. And Ricky Henderson is pretty awesome, to be fair to Ricky Henderson. He's one of the best baseball players of all time. But Paul is speaking in the third person out of humility here. And we recognize that. When we go through the verse and see the posture and the way he talks, and especially what he's going to start writing about in verse 7 on, about his thorn in the flesh and strength being perfected in weakness. But he says, on behalf of such a man, the man in third person himself, on behalf of such a man I will boast. And strangely he says, but not on my own behalf. Well, that is you, Paul. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but not on my own behalf, except in regard to my weakness. So Paul wants to boast in his weakness so that the Lord is glorified, because it was the Lord who called him up into paradise. And Paul says, if I want to boast in this matter of being called up to heaven, it's not foolish, because it's true. I'm not making up a story here. This is true. This happened. I've been to heaven. If I want to boast about it, it's not foolish. But he says, I'm going to refrain from doing so. I want to refrain as not to receive credit for more than is seen and heard from me. So Paul wants to be credited or respected by the Corinthians by what he shows them. And by what he tells them. You know, are they being Bereans, so to speak, and listening to what he says and comparing it to Scripture? Now, what he's writing them is Scripture, to be fair, because he's an apostle. So Paul says, I don't want to receive this credit because I've had a revelation of heaven, or I've been shipwrecked and beaten with rods, I've been through all these things for Christ. No, what you see and hear from me, that's all the credit I want. I'm here on a mission from God. I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you see with me is what you get with me, and hopefully it's something good. So Paul wants to be respected by his words and credited by his words. And whatever the greater things are, the greater glory belongs to God. So he wants to boast in his weakness so that God is magnified. And we'll leave the Bible chapter review right there. we might pick it back up a little bit during the show topic, John MacArthur says. After we get to the inbox, today's question comes from Sam in New York City, who's written in, I think it's his third time, maybe his fourth. Sam from New York City. Do you have a question about Christian apologetics or theology? Well, the Christian Commute is your roadside assistance. You can send in your question, show topic suggestion, to SethDunn88@gmail.com, SethDunn88@gmail.com, for your question, show topic suggestion, question or show topic suggestion about theology or apologetics. So, Sam, he says, he asked me, what is your polemical opinion on pietism? And he notes that pietism has been a big influence on the Methodist Church and the Lutheran Church here in the United States. And he mentions reading a book by one of these historical pietists. So, because I assume, listeners, that many of you are ignorant Baptists like me, I will tell you what pietism is. Some of you may have never heard of pietism. And that wouldn't be a surprise to me, because I never heard of pietism until I went to seminary and took a church history class. I've never heard of pietism before. It's a movement that started, I'll say, in the late Middle Ages, though arguably there are people who have been pietistic throughout history before the official, quote-unquote, pietistic movement became to be known as that during Reformation times or shortly after Reformation times. And pietist, it sounds good, doesn't it? Because to be pious is to be respectful of God. So you think, oh, somebody's pious, somebody's pietistic, that's good. No, it's not good. It's actually a pejorative. The way the Big Bang was a pejorative about that theory of cosmology, pietist was a pejorative to the pietists. And like I said, you know, Sam says, oh, it has an effect on Lutherans. Well, listen, I didn't learn really about what Martin Luther did until I got to college, secular college, and took Western civilization. It was only then that I learned about how big a role Martin Luther played in the shaping of Western church life. And it's only then that I learned about predestination and double predestination, where that comes from. I didn't ever hear about predestination growing up. That was something I was like, what's the difference between us and Presbyterians, Mom? They believe in baptizing babies and predestination. Okay. I believe in predestination. I just didn't know it. But pietism came out of the Lutheran milieu, we'll say. And the pietists were people who desired to live very austere lives so they could focus on God. So that you wouldn't have a lot of possessions. You'd focus on praying a lot, studying Scripture a lot. So you think praying a lot, studying Scripture a lot, and being austere, that doesn't sound bad. Those are good things. Well, where pietism gets to be a danger, and that's what pietism is, it's that kind of culture that developed among Lutherans, German-type people, Europeans, I want to say the 1600s, where that kind of culture gets dangerous is they thought they were being some kind of uber-Christian. You know, to stick with German, you know, you have Nietzsche, who argued that God is dead, and what that means is that mankind now needs to be the uber-mensch, the Superman, to almost transcend himself, and that's where we get Nazism from, Supermen. Ubermensches. There's no God to do it for you, so you're going to do it yourself, to put it in very simple terms. So pietists would get to thinking that they're an uber-Christian, that because they live such an austere life, because they pray so much, they're experiencing Christianity in a way that others aren't. Like this this beyond level. Like they're Super Saiyans. All you people my age who watch Dragon Ball Z. Well, Goku's pretty good, but then he becomes a Super Saiyan. He levels up. It's level 2. All the old people listening are saying, what in the world is a Super Saiyan? But they are so holy and pietistic that they have gone beyond, and they're like level 2 Christian now. And they may be having mystical experiences with God. God speaking to them and showing them things that other people aren't seeing because they're not living the pietistic lifestyle. And that's pretty sad. You know, there's the old saying, too much of a good thing can be a bad thing, or there is a such thing, or too much of a good thing. It's good to study the Bible. It's good to live an austere life. It's good to pray a lot. But it's bad when you think you're such a great Christian for doing it that it makes you better than other Christians, that you're almost getting some kind of grace that others aren't getting. And at the same time, pietists would not be very polemical people. They would just put up with error and say, oh, you know, we'll be graceful to them. So that, in a nutshell, is the Christian commute summary of pietism. If you want to know more about it, look in a church history book. But what's Sam's question? What is my polemic about it? Well, Sam, like I mentioned, I am an ignorant Baptist of ignorant Baptists. Okay, so I probably know 2 Lutherans. A husband and a wife, actually. My wife has a friend who's a Lutheran. And actually, she grew up Catholic, and her husband's Lutheran, so now she's Lutheran. And they go to like the one Lutheran church in Cartersville, which, thank the Lord, is a Missouri Synod church, which is the believing, Bible-believing type of Lutherans. So I don't know any Lutherans. So it's almost like Scientology. How would I polemicize Scientology? Not much and not often, because I don't know one single Scientologist. So I know very few Lutherans. So if pietism has this negative effect on Lutheran life, which it does, Sam's not making stuff up. Pietism has had a big effect on Lutherans and Methodists. But the Methodists I know, by and large, don't believe Scripture. And they have bigger problems, like believing you can fall away. And then Lutherans, well, very few Lutherans, I don't want to say very few, like when you look at Lutheran denominations in the United States, a lot of them don't even believe the Bible anymore. So the ELCA Missouri Synod, which would be a Bible-believing denomination, but the ELCA isn't. Everybody outside of the evangelical Lutheran denominations have bigger problems, like the Methodists, and they don't believe the Bible. So pietism is not something that I deal with a lot in Baptist life. So my polemic wouldn't be any different than the historical polemic that's out there. I mean, pietism got this pejorative name because people saw what it was and thought, you know, these are almost like whitewashed tomb type people. Like, they're almost like Pharisees. Look at us, we're trying so hard and we're better than you. We know things you don't, but they're really not getting it. So that kind of, right or wrong, that would be leveled a pietistic lifestyle in the Baptist world where I live, where we don't study history about Protestants, you know, Lutherans and pietists outside of seminary. Of course we do in seminary. That would be looked at negatively, like people who thought they were doing something to get a bigger experience of God. They might be thought of as legalistic on the one hand, but on the other hand, Beth Moore. Says Beth Moore is not a pietist, Seth. Well, no, she's not. But here's our modern thing, Sam. So I would polemicize it like this. It's mysticism. It leads to mysticism. It leads to you're better than somebody else, or somebody else wants to listen to you more because they've had some mystical experience. So Sarah Young, might argue, not a pietist. Beth Moore, not a pietist. Your modern charismaniacs, they're not pietists. In fact, the Word of Faith movement is anything but austere, but they're claiming to hear from God. So pietists are like austere, aesthetic, poor people who read the Scripture and claim to hear from God. But that's not who we hear from God outside of the Bible, I should say. But that's not what we see in evangelicalism today. It's just the bad part of pietism without the good part. So I would never polemicize anybody for living an austere life, for thinking about God a lot, or for praying a lot, especially praying for others, for studying the Bible. I would encourage all those things. What I would discourage about that pietism is it gets to be you're doing something. You have sanctification superpowers, when really sanctification comes from the Holy Spirit. So that would be the polemic against it, but I wouldn't polemicize it, like I said, a lot, because I don't run across it a lot. But the good part I mentioned, but the bad part's the mysticism, and we still have that out there, the mysticism. So who do people listen to today? We don't like to think of it as mysticism, but when you go to Lifeway and buy a Sarah Young book, and it's Sarah Young pretending to write as Jesus, whether it be Jesus Calling or Jesus Always, and she's saying, "I, Jesus, want to give you a hug," or stuff like that, you think, wow, she's experiencing God, and I want to be like that. Or you read the Beth Moore book, and it says, "Well, girlfriend, God told me when I was at Six Flags the other day, and I was going up and down the Great American Scream Machine." You know, ladies, life is a scream machine, up and down. And the Lord revealed to me and said, "Beth, this is what you're doing. You're going up, but you're coming down. You're going up, and you're coming down. And your life, ladies, is a series of ups and downs. But God doesn't want you to come down." And he said, "Girlfriend, stop making life a roller coaster. Life is a sky lift. You only go up, getting closer and closer to Jesus." And that's what the Lord told me. So, is that pietism? No, because you don't have the austere lifestyle or the focus on Scripture. But you do have the focus on experience and the, "Hey, look at me, God is speaking to me." So, where I would look at something polemically is, are the people speaking, are they revered because of the experiences they're claiming or because of what they're saying? And I want to draw that back to our Scripture. Here, Paul's been to heaven, and he's saying, "I don't want any more credit from what is seen and heard from me." So you get a lot of these people with Holy Ghost experience, or Jesus is talking to them, or God the Father is calling them girlfriend over coffee, and you look at their Bible study. So they start out their Bible study, and 10% of it is, "Well, God told me, and I had this experience with God, and here's this story that happened in my life," and people are mesmerized by those stories. But then you get down to their actual scriptural application, and it's no good. Whether it be Beth Moore, Joyce Meyer, or Christine Kane, there are people who ultimately just talk about themselves and ignore, twist, or misapply Scripture. And you keep talking about your holy experiences and your mysticism. You know, I would expect you mystical people to have the Bible right, but you tend not to have the Bible right. You tend to show almost no skill in biblical exegesis and application. You seem to almost be twisting it on purpose, yet I'm to believe you're having these back and forth conversations with God, and you're some kind of super Christian. You know, Beth Moore doesn't come out and say she's a super Christian, and Sarah Young doesn't come out and say she's a super Christian in those words. "I'm a super Christian by my book." Or Joyce Meyer, "I'm a super Christian by my book." But don't they act like it? That God's speaking to them, and other people aren't having God speak to them, and then they're writing and charging you. So pietists are acting like they're super Christians, and they've somehow gotten beyond. I don't want to say mere or basic Christianity, but everybody's got the same Holy Spirit. One Christian might have a spiritual gift that another one doesn't have, but one doesn't have, you know, one's not Super Saiyan level 2, and one's not Super Saiyan level 1. So, Sam, I hope that helps. So, while we're speaking of mysticism, let's go into the topic John MacArthur says. All right, so John MacArthur, I imagine many of you listening know who John MacArthur is. He is one of the most respected preachers in America. He has a big audio ministry with podcasting. Grace to You, he's on the radio. He has a very popular New Testament commentary series. He has a very popular study Bible. He's a pastor of Grace Church in California. And as far as mega pastors go, and he is a mega pastor, when you start comparing him with your David Jeremiahs of the world, old John MacArthur looks pretty good. He doesn't look like a businessman type pastor. He's really conservative. He's the type of guy you would associate with R.C. Sproul and Al Mohler. Now, all those guys have business models. They all make money. That's their job. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm saying, but they're a certain genre. And they're conservative, reformed people. And part of being conservative and reformed is being a cessationist. So we'll say that John MacArthur, let's say he's the Michael Jordan of the reformed Christian camp. All right. So if you were to imagine reformed Christendom as a mafia, all right, the godfathers that no one is allowed to kill would be John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and Al Mohler. Like, these are the top guys. And then there are lower level guys who you have, you know, if you wanted to kill them, you'd have to get permission from several people, like Phil Johnson or James White or someone like that. Steve Lawson would be another one. And then you get down to your low level pulpit and pit people. Right? But this whole culture of people who will have nothing to do with most of the junk they sell at Lifeway will have everything to do with John MacArthur. He's like their granddaddy grunge, if you will. Those of you who are my age know exactly what I'm talking about, because you all grew up when grunge music was getting really popular. You got Pearl Jam, Nirvana, and Stone Temple Pilots, and those like them, that are getting really popular, and they call this is grunge music. This is the popular thing, and it's a bunch of young people, but there's an old guy who was doing it before it wasn't cool, and that's Neil Young. I called him Granddaddy Grunge. Is John MacArthur Granddaddy Grunge? No, because he's more venerable than something like that. Think of Young, Restless, and Reformed. So this really puts John MacArthur in perspective, I think. Think of the Young, Restless, and Reformed music and compare it to the grunge movement, where it's trendy and young men are liking it, but they may not stick with it. All right, they'll move on to ska 5 years later. The people who came to Reformed theology listening to Mark Driscoll and Matt Chandler, the YRR, the skinny, you know, do they have skinny jeans? They have beards, tattoos, and they drink craft beer. So they have their Christian liberty to drink craft beer and smoke cigars. They have beers, and I imagine they all wear Ed Hardy t-shirts with big designs on them. Right? So that's how I see these YRR people. And then Driscoll fades away because he's terrible. I mean, he's got the porno vision. He has the berating of the leadership. I mean, Driscoll is turned out poorly. And even Matt Chandler, arguably, is kind of fading and becoming more charismatic and looking at the multi-site model. But their granddaddy grunge, the guy who was doing it before it was cool for the YRRs, was John Piper. But you look at John Piper and... John Piper just seems like kind of a sissy to me, quite frankly. And John Piper, you're going to see John Piper at Passion Conference with Louis Giglio and Jesus Culture and Christine King. You are absolutely not going to see R.C. Sproul, Al Mohler, and John MacArthur there. And John MacArthur is one of these guys who came along and say, all you people you say you're reformed, you young, restless, and reformed people, stop being restless. It's not about that. It's not a trend. So he is the stalwart preacher in the reformed area. And outside of the reformed camp, I don't like to say camp, he's still very respected as a preacher. So when you're speaking to conservative Christian people, especially Reformed people, and they're speaking polemically, all right, they're speaking polemically, and one of the things that people like about John MacArthur is he actually speaks polemically. Not a lot of preachers do that, especially mega preachers, but he does. So if you ask John MacArthur, Sam, you said, John, you know, you're at one of his conferences, he says, how would you comment on the negative effect of piety? He would say, like, piety is terrible. The Lord is not speaking today like he did in Scripture. It ceased, and these people are pretending to speak to God and be super Christians, and they're not. These experiences are not legitimate. And he would just say it how it is. And a lot of people, especially in the Reformed community, they like that. So when they set to polemicize something or make some point, they use Piper. They use MacArthur. And if reincarnation was a thing, which it's not, MacArthur might be the reincarnation of Charles Spurgeon. So Charles Spurgeon is the dead preacher that the Reformed quote, and John MacArthur is the live one. But it gets to be a culture of not the Bible says, it gets to be, well, John MacArthur said it like this. And yes, John MacArthur, what he's saying doesn't contradict Scripture. Most of the time it's going to line up pretty well. But what I see out there when people are trying to make convincing cases, say against pietism or charismania, well, they say, as John MacArthur said it, this, that, and the other. What does that do? Well, it shuts down the person you're arguing with. They're going to go straight to an ad hominem. Because here's the thing. It's like preaching to the choir or preaching to atheists. So if you're a Reformed person or a conservative Christian, and somebody says, well, you know, here's this guy over here riding a motorcycle into the pulpit with a cutoff t-shirt and acting he's going to preach about men. John MacArthur said this. Charles Spurgeon said this about circuses. And that's the argument. Well, those people already agreed with you. They looked at this guy riding in on a motorcycle. They weren't even about to open the Bible or see what Spurgeon said. They think it's ridiculous. And now you say something Spurgeon said. Oh, Spurgeon said it. Done. But then you talk to the decisionists of the world and the trads and the Pentecostals. And you say, and you have a good criticism from John MacArthur. But the moment you say John MacArthur is, well, you don't believe the Holy Spirit can do anything. You're putting God in a box. The minute you say, well, Phil Johnson and John MacArthur said this about Beth Moore. Oh, those cessationists who don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course they think Beth Moore is wrong. So before you can even get to the part about how Benny Hinn and Beth Moore and Christine Kane's application of Scripture is bogus, they're shut down because you used John MacArthur as your authority. There is a logical fallacy called an appeal to authority, but there's really a parenthetical thing. It's an appeal to unqualified authority. So look at it this way. If I'm watching ESPN, I'm talking to my buddy about a football game, and it's a spread offense. So let's say Ohio State is playing Utah, and I think both of those teams use the spread. And I say, well, Tim Tebow says in this situation on 3rd and 2 in the spread that a good play is a shovel pass to the tight end. And somebody says, Tim Tebow, what does he know? I'd be like, well, he won 2 national championships running a spread offense, and he won a Heisman Trophy, and he's a college football analyst. So he knows a lot about that. They're like, oh, see, the appeal to authority would be legitimate because I don't know much about the spread offense. I'm not a football expert, but Tim Tebow is in the spread offense. So I'm saying this is my expert. This is my appeal to the authority. So when you appeal to John MacArthur, you think, well, John MacArthur knows the Bible as well as anybody. You know, he runs this seminary. His preaching is very respected and exegetical. He's got all these commentaries. He's a good authority to appeal to because he is respectable. So it's not a fallacious appeal to authority when you appeal to John MacArthur. Caveat, star, asterisk. I don't hardly ever do this. You guys think, well, Seth writes for the Pulpit and Pen. He hangs out with all these Reformed people. I might listen to 3 John MacArthur sermons in a year. And I've never read a John MacArthur book. I want to read Strange Fire really badly. But other than that, like, when somebody quotes MacArthur, it's news to me. I didn't hear him say it. My favorite thing, though, for a John MacArthur meme is him making this face like, what? And it's a picture of him, and it says, oh, I'm sorry. I stopped listening when you said God told me. I love that. Because, oh, really, God told you. But getting back to my point, so people are legitimately appealing to authority with John MacArthur based on their impression that he is in line with Scripture. All well and good. Nothing fallacious about that. But there's another fallacy when you're arguing. That's called the ad hominem. So here's an example of an ad hominem. Well, let me go back. The example of an appeal to authority that would be fallacious would if I said, I need to buy some IBM stock. Tim Tebow says it's going to go sky high. And somebody would say, that's Tim Tebow's famous and he's good at something, but not stock picking. He's not a financial analyst. He's a football analyst. So that would be an appeal to unreliable authority, appealing to Tim Tebow there. So sorry, I got ahead of myself. I had to back up. Ooh, I hate it when the show doesn't mesh. Got out of rhythm. So there's the difference between a legitimate appeal to authority and a fallacious appeal to authority. But what about an ad hominem? Here we go. Let's say I know a black guy, and he spends half his paycheck on cigarettes and lottery tickets. And I go up to him and I said, you know, black friend, Daniel Carver says that a lot of money is wasted on cigarettes and lottery tickets, and you'll never get anywhere in life supporting your family wasting half your money on cigarettes and lottery tickets. That's good advice from Daniel Carver, isn't it? Very good advice. You shouldn't spend half your paycheck on cigarettes and lottery tickets. That doesn't pay off. Maybe for like one in a million guy it does, but for most people it doesn't. Is the black guy going to listen to me? Heck no, because Daniel Carver is a grand wizard in the KKK. When I was in high school, you could call this phone number, and it was this guy who lives in Flowery Branch, Georgia, or Oakwood, Georgia. I don't know if he still lives there. It's near Gainesville. It's where the Falcons train. And he was a leader in the KKK, and he would just say, wake up, white people. That's how he talked. So some redneck guy saying, wake up, white people. This is Daniel Carver. Send me $3 for my black people hating catalog. Except he didn't say black people. So he is just this rank racist. This pure evil man. Okay? Evil KKK man. If he says it's a waste, you shouldn't spend all your money on or half your paycheck on cigarettes and lottery tickets, he's right. It's an ad hominem to say just because Daniel Carver says that, it's not true, just because he has bad character. That's a logical ad hominem. But real life here, when I tell my black friend that, he's going to be like, forget you, Seth. How dare you quote that KKK racist to me? Why are you even reading what he says? So even though that's an ad hominem, real life, practical application, doesn't get through. What am I going to tell that guy? Black friend, that's an ad hominem. No, he's just going to be ticked off because I brought up some KKK guy. That's what happens when you're trying to win over charismatics to common sense, but biblical common sense, and you quote John MacArthur at them. They immediately shut down. John MacArthur's a cessationist. Well, you know, I see you're going through this this meeting at church, you guys are going to have a carnival and have elephants come in, and then you're going to drop Easter eggs from a helicopter with Bible tracts inside. Yeah, and you're going to have a judgment house where you're going to make it's like a haunted house where it's hell instead of a haunted house, and you're going to make a bunch of kids who are 6 years old and don't understand the gospel afraid to go to hell, and then you're going to have them repeat the sinner's prayer. Yep, that's evangelism. Well, that's really not how it works. It's really the Holy Spirit working on people. You know, John MacArthur says that it's not what you win them, it's what you win them to, not what you win them with. And you're not really, you know, creating regenerate Christians when you scare them in to saying something they don't understand and you argue them into it. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's God's decision. Oh, he doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit. He's a cessationist. I'm not going to listen to him talk about evangelism. He's a cessationist. He doesn't believe the Holy Spirit's doing anything. You see, that's an ad hominem. Not only is it an ad hominem, they're going to go to what they have a problem with him about and start harping on that and try to move the conversation. So now you're in an argument about cessationism. Or it could be the opposite. Well, we have this speaker coming to our church, and God's just gave him a word, and he's telling us all these prophecies. And you say, well, you know, John MacArthur says the gifts of ceased. And the person says, well, that John MacArthur would hate an evangelist, that Calvinist. We're all predestined, frozen anyway. Well, now we're not talking about whether this prophet is coming through with real prophecies or not. They've moved the conversation to predestination. So what am I getting at? John MacArthur is hated by the people who don't love him. And when conservative, especially reformed Christians, just repeat his arguments, as good as they are, to back up their points, they're just preaching to the choir. They're not really winning over the doofus charismatic people. You know what I mean? The dullard charismatic people. They're not winning them over. Because they get so caught up wanting to do an ad hominem. And you think it's going to help to tell that person, that's an ad hominem. You're ad hominem-ing him. Listen, people who use ad hominems are not logical people anyway. So when you point out how illogical they're being, it's almost like it has no effect. It's like a Romans 1 type thing. Although they knew God, they didn't esteem him, and they ignored his invisible qualities of God, so they were without excuse. It's almost like a noetic thing, like people who are so bad at logic. And I don't want to throw in, obviously I can't throw in Christians who are bad at logic with Romans 1 given over atheists or whatever. Even though there's no such thing as an atheist, that's what Romans 1 said. So I'm not trying to do that. But people who are so bad at argumentation aren't going to get it as you explain to them how argumentation works. It's like somebody who's terrible at sports, and you're trying to explain to them how to play football. Well, we're the X's, not the O's. What you have to do is you're going to run a quick slant, and I'm going to fake the handoff. You did it wrong. See, it would have worked if you'd have done that. No. I want to go long. We can't go long. It's third and two. We need to run the slant. And we got to go long. We're up 14. Why would we do that? No, go long. They don't understand. So don't think you can explain the ad hominem to people. It doesn't mean you shouldn't. But remember, when you're arguing on the internet or social media or writing an article, you're going to get one shot. You're not going to be able to explain away an ad hominem to somebody. So you write an article, you say John MacArthur says and Charles Spurgeon said it, and you don't spend a lot of time making a biblical argument. Well, the ad hominem person is going to ad hominem Spurgeon and MacArthur, and you can't sit down with them and slowly explain what an ad hominem is. All right. So what am I getting at? What's my recommendation? Let's move away from so-and-so says. We're almost canonizing the best preachers out there. Don't canonize the person. Learn from him. See what he says. Use his work to show how it matches up with Scripture. Go to the Scripture yourself. Reformulate your own argument. And say the Bible says, and I'm telling you, rather than relying on so much John MacArthur says. So I hope you guys are getting my point there. Again, there's nothing against John MacArthur or anybody who likes what he says. I think he's a good preacher. Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. God bless.